If you'd like to text me a question during the service, please do that. My phone number is going to be up there in just a sec. I know that some of you have been a little nervous about texting, not because you can't do it. Some of you said if I started texting at the beginning of your sermon that you would finally get done at the end. I realize that. If you want to ask me any question about this, even after the sermon's done and later, go ahead and text me or email me. I really want to help you work through all this stuff. The Song of Solomon is great practical teaching, and I want to help you out. So please don't hesitate to shoot me a question, because I want to try to answer it the best I can. So go ahead and ask me a question. If you're new with us, we're taking a journey through the Song of Songs. I mean, it's been crazy. I mean, who talks about this? This letter, this song, this poem? Not very many people, but I've decided to tackle it. And quite honestly, I didn't think we'd be able to spend 10 weeks on it. And we're almost done. We are almost done. But we are going to take a break in 2 weeks for Easter. I'm doing a mini series on Palm Sunday and Easter called In the Name of Love. So we're going to take a break, and then we'll come up and finish the Song of Songs after that. But here's what the deal is of the Song of Songs. It is an intimate look into Solomon and his wife Tirzah's relationship. I mean, you can see everything. I mean, 2 weeks ago, we saw their wedding night. We're like, hello, more information than I need. But what we were able to see is not only their love for each other, but God's blessing upon it. So it's been just very graphic in some cases. I mean, it's more than PG-13 in some cases. You know, it's very explicit, but it's very real. It's very practical. And we've learned many things about, not only talking about sex, but we've learned about marriage, about men and women, the roles that we play. There's a lot of issues at play in marriage, and we've been able to talk about a lot of those. But here's a little background on the Song of Songs if you're new. It's either a song or a series of songs that Solomon wrote. He wrote over 1,000 songs. Very artistic guy. And this one is specifically focused in on Solomon and his wife, Tirzah. And we're calling her Tirzah because her name isn't given. And today we're actually going to talk about Tirzah and why we're giving her that name today. Those are the two main players. There are some kind of backup singers, some doo-wop singers that pop in and out that kind of echo in approval or different phrases or words throughout the song, and we'll see that again today. This is probably Solomon's first marriage. We know later that he ends up getting over 1,000 wives and concubines and really messes him up. This is his first one. He's the young king of Israel, and this is his first true bride, and she's beautiful, and their relationship has been really cool to watch and see that unfold over the last few weeks. Last Sunday, we kind of left a cliffhanger, didn't we? If you weren't here last Sunday, we left after Tirzah and Solomon had kind of a tiff, a little argument. What happened is Solomon had come home late. I mean, when you're king, you could be out at all hours. He comes home and he knocks on the bedroom door because he wants to be with his bride. He wants to have sex. And she turns him down. In fact, she rejects him with two lame excuses. Then she changed her mind. She goes and knocks on the door, or she goes to open the door to see if Solomon's there, but he's gone. He's bailed. And so she goes looking for him. And all of a sudden she feels really guilty about what she's done. And there's this whole, why did I do this? I want to be with him. And what we talked about last week was selfishness and how selfishness, when injected into a relationship, can be absolutely deadly. And so we talked about how we sin against each other and how that can divide us. That is where we left it off last Sunday. And today we're going to see if Solomon and his bride Tirzah can put it all back together again. And so what we're going to look at essentially this morning is conflict resolution. When sin comes into a marriage, how can things be restored? How can things be put back together? So we're going to talk about that in just a moment. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to go ahead and turn to Song of Songs chapter 6. We're going to be there in just a moment. But before I jump into it, I just want to make this observation that I had as I was putting this together. You know, when we get married, for those of you who are married, I know we have a few engaged folks in here, you know, as you get the wedding day planned and on the calendar and you start moving towards that day, all these plans are made for the color of the wedding, the dress, the tuxes, the decorations, the music, the order. I've been to weddings. I was at a wedding this summer that literally at the reception, the bride and the groom had choreographed their entrance into the reception, and they did this elaborate high five and spin, and they didn't do a chest bump, but they did kind of a high five thing, and it was really cool. And I thought, wow, they put a lot of thought into every little detail of their entire wedding. And that's cool. That's important. That's your moment. You want to remember that. But how much time do we spend thinking about how to deal with conflict in the marriage? Do you plan for that? I mean, how much time do you spend trying to plan and figure out how to deal with sin in your marriage? You're like, sin? I'm like, well, yeah. What's going to happen? Because if you've been married for 24 hours, you know about conflict. I don't care, you know, how great the wedding was. You just give it a few hours and conflict's going to happen. Sin's going to be a reality of the marriage in just a few moments. So how do you deal with it? How do you prepare for that? And you ask people, like, well, I don't know. And that's part of the problem, is we don't really know how to deal with conflict. Most of us learn how to deal with conflict from our parents. And in some cases, that can be a good thing. But in other cases, yeah, not such a good thing. And so where do we pick up the cues on how to learn how to deal with conflict and when people, you know, sin against each other? And I know it's shocking to talk about sin in marriage, but here's a formula I want you to write down. So if you're not married, write this down. If you're married, you already know the formula I'm going to tell you. But when you get up on stage, everyone looks beautiful, handsome. You know, I've never seen a bride that looks horrible, ever. Ever. Now, there's a few I thought maybe might, but they turned out spectacular. They're beautiful. So I know that, you know, you get all gussied up and you look beautiful for that day, right? So as beautiful as they look up here on stage, here's the formula I want you to remember. One sinner plus one sinner equals two sinners, okay? So as much work as you put into all the outward appearances, the reality is that you have two sinners coming together to make one, and that's not an easy job. So that's one of the reasons why we're doing this whole series, because how often do we talk about it in the church? Not enough. But the other thing is, you need to stay in church. You need to be connected to God's Word, to teachings, because these are the ways that help prepare you for these moments, not only in marriage, but what we're going to talk about today even works in your work, in family situations, because it's dealing with when someone sins against you, when there's conflict, how you take care of that, how you resolve that, okay? So that's my little spiel for this morning. And that's what we're doing, what we're going to be doing this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Song of Songs, chapter 6. And we're going to start in on the reconciliation of this relationship. So Solomon has run, has bailed. Tirzah is looking for him. And here's what happened. This is Song of Songs 6:2. My lover, and this is Tirzah speaking, this is his beloved, his wife. My lover, Solomon, has gone down to his garden, to the bed of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my lover's, and my lover is mine. He browses among the lilies. Let me stop there. These two verses have kind of a double meaning. The first meaning is that Solomon probably has his own little private sanctuary. In his palace, he maybe has his own little secret garden that he goes to get away from the stresses of being king. And so ultimately, Tirzah kind of knows where he's gone. He's kind of figured that he's gone to his quiet sanctuary to be. And so she is heading for that place, because that's where he goes to kind of relax and to let his mind think. But this has a double meaning, and maybe some of you already know where I'm going with this. What's the double meaning? Well, on their wedding night, what was the discussion between Solomon and Tirzah? He said, "You are my garden." And she said, she responds by saying, "I am your garden, come into me." And that was the whole wedding night experience of that she is his garden. So the double meaning is that essentially what happens is he goes to the garden to be by himself. She knows where he is. She goes to the garden and they essentially have makeup sex. Is essentially what happens is that they're together. I mean, this is what Solomon wanted and this is what Tirzah wanted. So they go and they find each other and they have this romantic encounter in the secret garden. Okay, so I don't even know if any words were spoken. It was just one of these moments like, you know, the emotions of the moment, the body language all spoke for itself. We want to be together. And the words that really echo throughout this song so far has been what Tirzah says here. I am my lover's and my lover is mine. Here you have two that were separated, and here they come back together, and Tirzah echoes these words, we're to be one. I am yours, and you are mine. Again, this whole idea of humility, of servant lovers, that we're going to give up ourselves for the sake of the other person, two becoming one. Okay, so this is a really cool moment. They've made up, they're together. And then this is what Solomon responds with. Listen to Solomon's words. He says, "You are beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with banners." So here we get Tirzah. Now Tirzah was a beautiful city in northern Israel. My guess is that it was either, they either had a summer palace there, or maybe they took their honeymoon to Tirzah, or maybe it was a getaway place that they liked to go, but it was a beautiful, very lush city in northern Israel. And he says, Tirzah, that's what you look like. You're beautiful as that city. And then he compares it also to Jerusalem, which again, a majestic city that was up on a little bit of a mountaintop. It was very majestic and great to look at. And so he compares. I mean, leave it to a man to compare the beauty of his wife to two cities. You know, I mean, that's just typically a guy thing. If I said that to my wife, I'd be like, oh, Susie, you look like Minneapolis or Denver, you know. Just wouldn't go over really well. But for here, obviously it seems to work for him. And then he, you can tell that he's beginning to make, things are starting to come back together. He describes how beautiful she is, and then how beautiful she is. In verse 5, he says, "Turn your eyes from me. They overwhelm me." Solomon kind of lets in a little secret. Ladies, when you give us that puppy dog look, you know, we can't be angry at you anymore. I mean, as much as we want to, like, oh, don't look at me. When you look at us and you're sorry, ladies, it does something for us. We can't say no to you. We can't be angry with you anymore. So obviously, Tirzah is very sorry for what she's done. She's expressed it, and now she's looking at him very sorrowful. And he's like, oh, don't look at me. My heart is melting, you know, I want to come back to you. So ultimately that look is changing Solomon's heart as well. And then he pulls out his A game, because what I'm going to read is the same exact words that he used on his wedding night in describing her. He says, "Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead." Remember we talked about how that was a beautiful scene of goats with black hair, you know, on a distant mountain, and how that would look like her long black hair. "Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing, each has its twin." So remember, she has all of her teeth. You know, there's no big gaping spots there, and they're all nice and white. And verse 7, "Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate." She has a nice rosy complexion, nice hue to it. And then verse 8, "60 queens there may be, and 80 concubines, and virgins beyond number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique. The only daughter of her mother, the favorite one who bore her, the maiden saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her." These aren't Solomon's concubines or queens. What he's saying is, I'm around beautiful women. I'm around all these women all the time. But you, my love, you are better than them all. And then all these other women praise Tirzah as well. Yes, she's beautiful. She's lovely. She's majestic. Just real quick, when Susan and I, on our first date, I told my wife-to-be, she was our first date, I said, Susan, I said, "You are unique." Okay, that didn't go over so well. Okay, but here Solomon uses the word unique, and he seems to get away with it. So I need to point this out to my wife, that unique isn't such a bad word. I mean, set apart, different, it's a good word. Okay, and then verse 10, here are kind of the backup singers. They kind of echo the praise of what Solomon has said. They respond by saying, "Who is this that appears like the dawn? Fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession." So they again echo what Solomon said. She's majestic. She's like the sun. She's like the star. She's like the moon. She's a beautiful, awesome woman. So it seems like the two have been able to make up, put things back together. Now, I have to admit, this isn't necessarily a teaching moment, in that when you're reading a song, you don't say, okay, what can I learn from this song, okay? In this case, this is just a beautiful painted picture of two lovers coming back together after a conflict. If we can learn anything about sin and conflict in marriage or relationship from this, the only thing we can learn is that Tirzah did feel guilty that she had messed up, and she sought out her husband to make things right again. So we can learn that, you know, if you really believe in being one in marriage, that you have to pursue that. So we don't get a lot from this text on how to make it work. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you to some other biblical material that teaches us how we can make our marriage relationships survive conflict and sin and hurt. All right? So that's what I'm going to do as we wrap up, is you have the beautiful picture here of Solomon and Tirzah back together. But what's the rest of the Bible have to say about conflict, how to put things back together? So I'm just going to give you five teachings. There's probably more that we could talk about, but we really have time just for these five. But I want to give them to you so that you can begin to use them, put them in your toolbox, begin to use them in your marriage, begin to use them, you know, in your relationships at work, wherever you go. These will begin to help you figure out how to bust through some of the sin, some of the conflict that's going to come into your relationships, specifically marriage. So with the time we have, let me give you these five. The first one is, see if you guys are up with me. First one is, don't repay sin with sin. Very good. You got the verse up and everything. Don't repay sin with sin. Whenever we're hurt in marriage, our knee-jerk response is to hurt back. And one of the things that the Bible teaches us is in this verse in Ephesians that the Apostle Paul writes. Now, here's the context of that verse. Paul was writing to the church family in Ephesus, and he's talking to the church family how they're to interact and work in relationship with one another. Listen to what he says. He says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. So what he's revealing here is that when you're angry, don't sin. So is anger a sin? No, it's not. Anger says, hey, there's a problem. There's a situation going on. I've been hurt. I've been wronged. So what anger reveals about us is that I've been hurt. I've been wronged. Your response, though, is not to sin. And ultimately, so in marriage, when we're hurt, our knee-jerk response is, you bleep, or you, why do you do this to me? Or sometimes we'll literally physically hurt or respond or do something that can be detrimental to the relationship. And he's saying, hold on, be in control. Don't respond when you are angry with sin. Instead, have control. Why should we do that? Well, what he's saying is, if you respond in anger, you give Satan another foothold into your relationship. Because already, when you've been hurt and you're angry, there's already a slight crack in the relationship. But if you respond in anger, you make a wider crack and you allow a foothold for Satan to come in and to keep you separated. What's God's ultimate goal for marriage? That you become one. What's God's goal for the church family? That it should be one. And if you respond in anger, you remain divided, you remain separated. You allow Satan to come in and keep us separated, which ultimately, that's what he wants. He wants to destroy. So in giving this first one, it really is to those of you who have been hurt or sinned against. Your knee-jerk response can't be to hurt back, because it won't fix things. So here's the next one, and this is specifically for those who have sinned or have hurt the other person. Your response should be this. Respond to your conviction. Respond to your conviction. In John chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. And one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world and convict us of sin. So when we hurt someone, there's that feeling of guilt. Have you ever gone through this situation like, oh, I just feel so guilty. I did something that I know I shouldn't have, right? Some people come to me and say, you know, I just feel so guilty about what I've done. You know, what can I do about my guilt? And my response is, well, go make things right. Guilt is a good thing in that it recognizes or it points you to the fact that you have sinned against someone, that you've hurt them. And so when you feel guilty, you need to figure out who you've hurt and why you've done that, and you need to make things right. So guilt is something that we have to deal with, and one of the things that we have to do is respond to that conviction. Now the Bible says in Romans chapter 2 that even those people who aren't Christians, God has given them a conscience as well. That's why even people that don't believe in Jesus can sometimes feel guilt because it's something that they have done. Again, that's God working in their hearts. So when you feel this conviction that I messed up, I did something wrong, you can't ignore it, you can't bury the guilt. You need to respond to it. Do something with the guilt. All right? And that goes to the next thing. And that is confess your sin. You need to confess your sin. And this is something that we don't do very often, especially in marriage. We are so reluctant to confess our sin, aren't we, guys and ladies? Right? When we know that we've messed up, how often do you come back to your spouse and say, honey, I'm sorry because I did blank? How often do we do that? Usually we just say, oh, I'm sorry. And let's just move on to the next thing. But one of the things that has to happen for this sin or this hurt to not happen again is that the perpetrator needs to articulate clearly what they have done. Otherwise, there's a little bit of confusion on what the I'm sorry stands for. Are you tracking with me? That's why one of the things that is very helpful for the person that has anger inside of them towards the other person, they need to articulate back to the person that hurt them why they have this anger, how they've been hurt. Let me just give you a quick example. Say, for instance, I'm driving down the road in the car and Susie's next to me. Susie's my wife, if you don't know. She's sitting next to me, and I'm listening to my favorite classic rock station, you know, and then she turns, she reaches over, and she changes the channel. And I'm like, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? Now, my response is, I could say, you idiot, why are you doing that? I'm listening to this, my favorite station, why are you doing that? That's not a good choice, by the way. I'm just, I hope you guys don't know that. Why are you doing this? And she would say, well, I want to listen to this. And, you know, we could easily get into an argument. But if my response was, honey, you know, that hurt my feelings because you didn't ask me if I was listening to that station. You just thought the world revolved. I wouldn't say that. I would say, why did you do that? Because I was listening to that. You didn't take my feelings into consideration. Do you see how my response would help her understand that she hurt me? And then hopefully her response would be, Tom, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have been so selfish. I should have asked you first before I turned the station. Again, what she's doing, she's confessing specifically what she did wrong. That communicates to me that she understands where I'm coming from and how I've been hurt. Oftentimes in marriage, we don't take that step. We just say, I'm sorry, and then we move on. It's important to confess our sin, and here's why. James 5:16, James says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. For a relationship to be healed, we need to be able to articulate the sin that we've done against the other person. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. All right, good. So confess your sin. Let me give you a real quick story on this. A good friend of mine in Grinnell was a trucker, just a good guy, but he had a really, he and his wife had had a rough past in their marriage and stuff, and he went to a Promise Keepers conference where the main speaker brought his wife up on stage and confessed his sin to her and washed her feet. And this really moved Ron a bunch. And so when he came home, he had his wife Deb sit in a chair. He videotaped it. And he got her down she sat down. He got on his knees and began just to confess his sins to her, the things that he had done against her. Took off her shoes and her socks and began to wash her feet. Now he showed me the video, and it was absolutely moving. And I said, Ron, can I show this to a group of guys at a men's group? And he said, that would be fine. We showed it to these guys, and you could hear a pin drop as they saw this big guy, big trucker guy, just, you know, confess all the things that he had done and then humble himself before his wife. It was a powerful moment for not only Ron and his wife, but for the men that were able to see the power of confessing the things that we've done to our wives. So it's a great moment to help heal, put things back together. Number four is repent. Repent of your sin. Repent of your sin. So after you've confessed your sin, you need to repent. There's kind of a misconception about what repentance is. Sometimes we think repentance is just saying, I'm sorry. But that's not what repentance means. Repentance means changing your action, changing the way you live, changing the things that you do. And so there needs to be a clear movement towards not doing the sin again, not engaging the conflict again. This is what 2 Corinthians says about the repentance that we're looking for. Godly sorrow brings repentance. So when God puts this conviction on your heart and then you confess your sin, you're moving towards true repentance. And Paul writes, that repentance leads to salvation and leaves no regret. So when you follow God's conviction, you're going to heal the relationship, put things back together. But this is how he ends it. He says, but worldly sorrow brings death. In other words, the kind of sorrow that means I got caught. Okay, it's kind of like one of the things that's going on with our country, right? The big bailout and all these corporate guys are getting caught, you know, and all of a sudden they're sorry now, all of a sudden. I also hearken it back to my days as a boy when I would sneak into my grandma's kitchen and steal cookies from her cookie jar. I had no problem doing that at all. I mean, I thought I was justified. I'd go in and steal a cookie. That is, until the day I got caught. And then when I got caught, I'm like, oh, Grandma, I'm so sorry. I don't mean to steal your cookies. I'm sorry. I'll never do it again. Next week, I was back in there doing it again. Why? Because I was only sorry because I got caught. And that's worldly sorrow. Oh, I'm sorry because I got caught. That doesn't lead to change. It doesn't lead to repentance. But when you follow God's conviction on your heart, confess your sin to your spouse, then you can begin to bring about change. And then the last thing, and this is for the person that's been hurt, and this is really the most important thing, and that's forgive. Jesus says that we are to forgive as we've been forgiven. In fact, he goes as far as to say that the Heavenly Father will forgive you as you have forgiven others. That is huge. And we don't talk about that nearly enough in the church. But as you forgive, you will be forgiven. Kind of change your perspective about some of the things that your spouse has done to you, doesn't it? People in your family. As you forgive them, your Heavenly Father will forgive you as well. And if there's any hope at reconciliation, if there's any hope at restoring a relationship or getting a movement towards becoming one, you have to be willing to forgive. I know some of you are thinking, no, I can't do that. There's some things that have been done. I just cannot forgive. Tell that to Jesus, right? Think of all the things that we did to Jesus, and yet he chose to forgive us. Let me wrap up with this story. This is from the book I've been telling you guys about. If you're looking for a great book, Intimacy Ignited, add this to your list. It walks you through the Song of Songs. It's been a great help for me through this series, but it's very practical too. It gives you stuff to work on with your husband or wife. I want to read this little story in here that they put in. It's a true story. It's written by a man by the name of Jack, and his wife is named Tony. I want you to listen to their story. This is Jack writing. He says, Tony and I sat on the bed, the very bed that we had made love many times during our 18 years of marriage. As she confessed that 5 years ago, she had had an affair with her former boss. I felt like I'd been stabbed with a knife. Even though our marriage wasn't great, I'd always trusted her. I couldn't believe that she would betray me that way. For the next 2 months, anger gripped me. I was mad at myself for being such a blind fool, believing all her lies and deception. And I was angry with Tony. Not only had she left another man, or let another man touch her sexually, she had pursued him for over a year. 2 months later, when I'd come to the place of truly wanting to forgive this woman, who was the mother of our three children, she confessed something else that rocked my world. Not only had there been another man in the last year, there had been another woman. I was devastated and disgusted. I could not fathom what had driven her to do this. Because of her actions, I doubted my own manhood. What was there about me that was so repulsive that she would seek to be intimate with a man and a woman when she was reluctant to have sex with even me? I shut down emotionally. Yes, this was the answer. Feel nothing. File for divorce, put this behind me, and move on. But then one day as I was reading my Bible, God spoke to me from Malachi. I hate divorce. He whispered to me, fight for your marriage, Jack. How, God? I have no desire to even be with her. God assured me, I will help you. You will learn to forgive her as I have forgiven you. This began a process that was painfully difficult because I had to dole out more forgiveness than I felt I possessed. God gave me the grace to say, I forgive you for being unfaithful. But the big decision to forgive was easier to make than the small daily choices to forgive. And isn't that really what it's about? The small daily forgiveness? Yeah. Memories, images in my mind, accusing thoughts, all were little knives that dug into me. You lied about having to work late that Friday for Kaylee's parent-teacher conference. Instead of being with us, you were with him. I forgive you. You went with him to see the movie I wanted to see with you. I forgive you. On and on and on. The cuts were so deep that the moment one part began to heal, another part began to bleed. Now this is from the authors. They respond to what has happened since then. If you think Jack and Tony's story is hopeless, you have grossly underestimated the healing power of the Almighty. 5 years later, you would not recognize this couple, very much in love as they renewed their wedding vows. After 5 years of tears and counseling, Tony's sexual abuse as a young girl greatly influenced her many wrong choices. She and Jack are truly new creations. Formerly the walking wounded, they now serve as living testimonies that nothing is impossible for God. So I share this all with you simply because the reality of marriage and of relationships is that conflict and sin are going to happen. But what are the paths that you're going to choose to help put things back together? And I would suggest that how we respond greatly reveals what God is doing in our heart, especially when it comes to forgiveness. Because if you don't choose to forgive, there is absolutely no hope for ever putting that marriage back together. So take a moment, just think about your relationships. If you're not married, think about maybe boyfriend, girlfriend, fiance. Think about some of the things that you've done to hurt them, to wrong them. What are the steps that you need to take to put things back together? And if you are married, likewise, what are the things that you have done recently that hurt your spouse? What are the things you need to confess and you need to talk to them about? Or maybe you're the one that just needs to forgive. Whatever the case may be, God wants to put your marriage, your relationships back together. We just need to respond. Heavenly Father, I pray for each relationship here. I pray for the marriages first. Ask that your power would be inserted right now through your word to help people to take the steps to put things back together. Father, if there's deep wounds that need to be healed, I pray that your Holy Spirit would reach in deep and begin to change hearts. Father, I pray for your work to be done this morning in the lives and the marriages that are represented here. Likewise, I pray just for relationships in general. Help us to take the path that biblically points us towards being one with our friends, our coworkers, our family. Help us, Father, not to give up on relationships, but to know that when we are one, we are a reflection of what you're doing in this world. Father, I pray for your direction over each one this week, that their hearts would be guarded and that they would cling to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.